Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in this chapter 46. And just keep in mind that from chapters 40 to 48, we're going through this portion of the Bible where it's really speaking of Christ's millennial reign and when he's ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. And Ezekiel gives us all the details and dimensions of this coming temple. And believe me, this has never been a temple that we have heard or seen of in the past. I don't care whether it's through secular history or biblical history. This temple is truly unique, and it's going to be a temple where Christ is going to dwell, and he's going to commune with his people. But interesting thing, in this millennial temple, there's still, you see it over and over again, that there's walls of separation. And that speaks volumes in regards to the fact that, you know, God is a holy God and he can only be approached his way. But the interesting thing is that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then everyone will have a resurrected body who's going to heaven. Everyone. And therefore, there'll be absolutely no need for separation, because in the eternal state, there's going to be no temple, and God is going to be dwelling among his people. But in this 1,000-year reign of Christ, people are going to be multiplying by the hundreds of thousands, by the hundreds of millions, and by the billions during his reign, during that 1,000-year reign, because death is going to be extremely limited, and people are going to live through actually the hundreds of years. And so the population of the world is going to explode exponentially. But the problem is, everybody that's born during this millennial period still has their fallen nature. So that's why there's still this separation. And just keep this in mind, too. It's almost a dispensation where God really turns his attention back to the Jews, even though there's going to be the nations throughout the world that are going to come and worship Jesus Christ on a yearly pilgrimage. It's this whole dispensation really is centered upon the Jews and the Jewish people and the priesthood, and everything that we're reading here in regards to the sacrifices and the altar and the temple. It all points back to the cross. If you just get that straight in your mind, I think it makes a lot of sense. But if you don't get that straight in your mind, then it doesn't make any sense at all, because we're living in a dispensation of the church, where the church understands clearly that none of the animal sacrifices through the Old Testament ever took away sins. They just covered over sins. But every animal sacrifice, starting with Abel all the way up to Christ's death, pointed to Jesus Christ, pointed to his atoning death on that cross. And now, during this 1,000-year reign, all this is going to be reinstituted, but again, the animal sacrifices during the 1,000-year reign of Christ will not take away sins. They will only point back to what Christ did on that cross in a very graphic way, because that's an interesting thing about what God will do time and time again in scriptures. It's not extensive, but when we're dealing with the tabernacle, when we're dealing with Solomon's temple, when we're dealing with this temple, it's almost as though God is just drawing us a picture. And so much of what he's drawing for us, the symbolism is very, very rich in its meaning. All right, and we have a saying in our own language that a picture is worth 1,000 words. So when we're reading here of all about this temple, it's almost as though God is drawing us a picture, and the symbolism speak, you know, loud and clear of what he's trying to tell us in regards to Jesus Christ as our priest and our king and our substitutionary death. His offices and his work on the cross. So just keep that in mind. So now we're going to start with just verse 1 of chapter 46. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be open on the Sabbath day and open on the day of the new moon. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate from outside and stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offering, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of the gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The burnt offerings which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish, and the grain offering shall be an ephah with the ram and the grain offering with the lambs as much as he is able to give, and a hin of oil with an ephah. On the day of the new moon, he shall offer a young bull without blemish, also six lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. And he shall provide a grain offering, an ephah with the bull, and the ephah with the ram and with the lambs, as much as he is able, and a hin of oil with an ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the porch of the gate and go out by the same way. But when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he who enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the gate by which he has entered, but shall go out straight. When they go in, the prince shall go in among them, and they shall go out, and he shall go out. Now, you know what, before we go any further, let's just back this up, because, like I said, going through this Ezekiel, these last nine chapters of Ezekiel, it's really, really difficult at times to discern, okay, is this Prince Jesus Christ or is this Prince David, King David? Because there seems to be a number of things that would indicate, well, this can't be Jesus. But I have really studied this, and I have come to the conclusion that this is Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm saying that, even though we read here about him worshiping, I'll explain that in just a minute, about him offering sacrifices, I think that could be explained too. And about the fact that we're going to be reading further on in this chapter 46 of Ezekiel, it says that he has sons. But I think all that can be explained if we take it to the spiritual level and we understand what everything stood for in the Old Testament in regards to the animal sacrifices. But just back up to that verse 1 of chapter 46 of Ezekiel. It says, thus saith the Lord God. Now, understand this. This isn't Ezekiel just making up a bunch of stuff. This is what God is saying. And that whole phrase, thus saith the Lord God, or the Lord God says, or the Lord declares, or this is the word of the Lord. I mean, that phrase is mentioned around 4,000 times in Scripture. So it's God who's given us this. That's why I think people make a mistake if they just say that, well, this is just unintelligible, this is too complex, it's too complicated, it's not worth our effort to even bother reading it because none of it makes sense. And I never take that approach when it comes to God's Word. I figure that He's gone to a great lengths to give us all these details, and I think that even though it's extremely difficult to put it all together, I still think it's just rich in terms of God's Word, because Jesus Christ said that man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I look at God's Word a lot of times when you really have to work and you really have to dig deep. It's almost like going down into a mine shaft where there's all kinds of very, very precious gems and jewels and precious stones, but you really have to work hard to get them. They're not all laying out on the surface where it's so much easier to do all this, pick up all these jewels off the surface of the ground like in the Gospels or other places that are very easy to understand and comprehend. This, you really have to study. But the Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. So if we just really apply ourselves and we look at what's being said here, and I think we always have to take every scripture in light of all other scripture, I think it becomes alive. Because just keep in mind, it all points to Jesus Christ. Because even the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they were going toe-to-toe with Jesus Christ, Jesus said, you people search the scriptures because in them you think you're going to find eternal life. He says, but the scriptures speak of me. So if we really recognize that, it all speaks of Jesus Christ one way, shape, or form, or the other, then I think we can comprehend it. And then, so he says, that verse 1 of chapter 46, thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the six working days, but it shall be open on the Sabbath day and open on the day of the new moon. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate from the outside and stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offerings and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out. But the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Now, I don't know if you can see this on here when I drew this whole diagram here. You've got the outer court here, and you've got the three gates of the outer court, the east and the north and the south, and the west doesn't have a gate, but there's also the inner gate. So he's talking about this gate here. On the Sabbath day, it appears that Jesus Christ is actually going to go out this gate and through this gate, and he's the only one that can use this gate, because this gate is the one that he has access to and no one else. Everyone else will either come in through the south gate or the north gate, and they are told very clearly that whatever gate that people come in, as far as the outer court, they can't have access to the inner court. But it's said that whatever gate that people come in, if they came in through the south gate, then they'd have to exit the north gate. If they came in the north gate, they'd have to exit the south gate. Now, we've already read this in a previous chapter, but why that stipulation? Why is that so important?
You come out changed.
There it is. I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I've taught over the years, but as you guys, a lot of you guys know, I don't open up a Bible study without praying earnestly that, those of us who have come here, I pray that we will not leave the same way that we came. I just said it tonight, right? Now, that's what I think God is trying to tell us here, is that, you know what, when we come into God's presence, we should never leave the same way that we came in. And I'm talking about spiritually. We need to be touched of God, and we need to touch God in prayer, and we need to find ourselves renewed and strengthened and edified and encouraged and motivated and even convicted, whatever it is that our needs may be. We need to be changed when we go into the presence of God. But the unfortunate thing is, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I think we can all see it. It can be very easy for anybody to just go to church once a week, or some people it's twice a year, and they just shine a pew with the rear end, and they have no change whatsoever in their life. And I really believe that, hey, God wants us, when we come into His presence, to leave change. Well, the Prince, or Jesus Christ, He'll come out on a Sabbath day, and apparently He will mingle with the people at that particular time. But it's interesting, because it says here in that verse 2, the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate from the outside, stand by the post of the gate. Then the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offering. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Now, this is the thing where it says, and he shall worship. Now, Jesus Christ is God, so it's got to be saying something to us, I think, in this respect. There's been times when I've gone around and around with people like Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus Christ is not God, that He's not divine, but that He's just Michael the Archangel incarnate. And one of the arguments is that, well, Jesus Christ was God, why was He constantly praying? Why was He constantly praying? And, you know, we have to put this all together and understand this clearly, that when Jesus Christ took on our flesh, when He took on our humanity, when Jesus Christ became a man, as a man, He had a need to pray. And He was always praying, and He was always in prayer. And I believe that what it means here is that Jesus Christ is going to lead in the worship. And He's going to lead in the worship, because isn't that what happened when the apostles came to Jesus Christ and they said, Lord, teach us to pray? Then what did He do?
He taught them
the Our Father. So He was leading them in prayer. And I believe that this is what He's doing here. He's leading the congregation in worship as a man. Yeah.
It makes sense, too, because Jesus was our sacrifice, but he's actually offering a sacrifice. Is He on behalf of the people?
No.
The priest bring it to Him.
Right. But understand, all these sacrifices are pointing to Him, and He is our high priest. But it says here, the priest shall provide his burnt offering. So, in other words, Jesus Christ's whole life was a burnt offering. But what was the characteristic of a burnt offering that really pointed to Jesus Christ? What was a burnt offering?
Completely the whole consumed.
Animal. The animal was totally, completely consumed. There was nothing left for the priest or the offerer of that. And in a sense, Jesus Christ's entire life was a burnt offering, because He was dedicated Himself totally and completely to His Father. And that's what this burnt offering is going to be pointing to people, is that His total dedication to His Father, but also it has the inference that this is exactly what we need to do ourselves, right? God does not want half measures when it comes to our relationship with Him, right? How do I know that? Very good, because when Jesus Christ was addressing the church of Laodicea, He says, you people are nauseating. He says, I'm going to vomit you out of My mouth, because you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of My mouth. That's how nauseating God feels about that. And I think in a marriage relationship, when it gets so stagnant, there's no life there. And, you know, God wants to just light a fire under these people, all right? So he says here, then the priest shall provide his burnt offerings and his peace offerings. Now, what was the peace offering?
Communion.
What's that?
Communion.
The communion. Yeah, it's our modern day communion. But the peace offering was this, is that God would get a portion, the offerer would get a portion, and the priest would get a portion, and they would sit down with their families very often and have this meal. Because having a meal was a solemn act of fellowship, and now they're partaking of this meal. But our peace offering today is, if your church has a communion, that's a meal that you're having, and you're having as a family, you're having as a church. That's what that peace offering was referring to. So, and then he says here, he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Now, that's that east gate, inner east gate, but it'd be open, but only for him to go in and out of. Then verse 3 says, the people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of the gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on a new moon. So the people would be out here in the outer court, and they would be worshiping, you know, praying right in there, worshiping God. As Jesus Christ could probably very well be the one that leading him in worship. Because what does a priest do? A priest leads in worship. What does a minister do? A minister leads in worship. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. So he will be leading in worship. Right? And then it says here in that verse 4, the burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now, 7 is the number of totality and completeness. But he's talking about there'll be a special offering on the Sabbath day. All right, there'll be 6 lambs and a ram to be offered to his father on the Sabbath. Now, understand this. This is something that was all recorded by Moses in the Old Testament in regards to what they would offer on the Sabbath day and what they would offer on a new moon and on their different feast days. But all this is going to be reinstituted, but it's all speaking to us symbolically. It's God drawing us a picture as to what all these things mean. Because he says in this verse 5, the grain offering shall be an ephah with the ram, and a grain offering with the lambs as much as he is able to give, and a hin of oil with an ephah. Now, a hin is about a half a gallon of oil, but the meal offering he's talking about, it was actually, this was given to God in thanksgiving. The people brought fine flour, unleavened cakes, or roasted grain to the priest, and the priest burned a symbolic handful on the altar and could partake of the rest. There was a very little ceremony involved as far as the meal offering, or sometimes in some Bibles may say meat offering, but it was the grain offering. All right, and that pointed Jesus Christ as the bread of life. He was the bread that came down from heaven, and this had to be fine flour. So you take all the multiplicity of grain, and then you crush them into fine powder. It points to Jesus Christ as not only being the bread of life that we are able to be sustained by, you know, spiritually, but also there's no unevenness in Jesus Christ. That's what that fine flour is also pointing to, the grain offering. And it says it shall be offered with the ram, the bread of life, as well as the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on that cross. And also a hin of oil with the ephah. So if you got a half a gallon of oil that is poured over this sacrifice, what does the oil point to?
The Holy Spirit.
It's the emblem of the Holy Spirit. So you can see that this sacrifice pointed to Jesus Christ. He was completely endowed with the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And one thing we understand, when Jesus Christ was on that cross, he never lacked power. He never lacked power. He could have come off that cross, and everybody was challenging him to do just that. All right, but if he had come off that cross, then he knew that we'd all be lost in our sins forever. So he never lacked that Holy Spirit. And also on verse 6, it says, on the day of the new moon, he shall offer a young bull without blemish, also 6 lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. You know, the day of the new moon. Now, you go back to the Jewish calendar, they had a lunar calendar. This whole cycle or phase of the moon, they went by that as far as the lunar calendar. All right, that would be a whole month. But interesting thing, why would that be a special day, the new moon? What was that really pointing to spiritually? Because you had the Sabbath day, every seventh day, that you had special sacrifices to be made. But then also the new moon. Put it this way. The new moon means a new beginning. It's a new month. And with these sacrifices, it's almost as though your slate is wiped clean and you're starting a new month. I think all of us probably could relate to this, all right? We all probably all struggle, you know, when it comes to having two nickels to rub together. And very often, we will find ourselves at the end of the month, maybe coming up a little short with what we need to, you know, pay all of our bills, especially in full. Wouldn't it be nice at the end of every month if we were short? Did somebody come up and say, hey, well, whatever you're lacking, I'll just write a check for it. Instead of keep going further and further and further into debt. But now understand this clearly too. Paul talks about how if we have a mindset that just simply says, well, you know, I'm under grace, so I can sin as much as I want, and I'm going to still get to heaven because I'm under the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, no, that's not going to work. Paul says anybody thinks like that, they're very, very foolish, all right? Because that's not going to get anybody over. So, in other words, for ourselves, just break it down to where we live and breathe. If we knew that somebody was going to pay whatever we're lacking at the end of the month, there would be a tendency on our part to say, hey, man, just jack up all the credit cards, jack up, just buy this, buy that. And, you know what I'm saying? Because somebody's, some schmuck's just going to pay off my bill at the end of the month. Well, no, that's not the way it works with God. But God understands our frame, and he understands that we are sinners from the get-go. And so he always wants us to give us a clean slate at the beginning of every month. That's why they celebrated this new moon, and they had a special feast day for that and special animal sacrifices for that day, because it's almost like God saying, okay, I'm going to wipe the slate clean and we'll just start again. But you can't have an attitude of, well, I can just do whatever I want because Christ did all the crying and all the dying. No, Paul says that if you look at it that way, then you are just blaspheming God and making a mockery of his sacrifice. And then he says this in verse 7, and he shall provide a grain offering and an ephah with the bull and an ephah with the ram and with the lambs, as much as he is able, and a hin of oil and an ephah. Now he's talking about here, this is what was being offered up on a new moon to be, have the slate wiped clean and start another month. He says, when the prince enters, he shall go in by the way of the porch of the gate and go out by the same way. So you see, why is it that he goes through the same gate, in and out the same gate? Everybody else has to go in one gate and out the other.
Because he's the not, same today.
Yes, because he doesn't change. Very good. There's no need for him to change because he's perfect. So I think that that's what that suggests very, very strongly there as far as the symbolism is concerned. Then verse 9, but when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he who enters by the way of the south gate shall go out by the way of the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the gate by which he entered, but shall go straight out. Now, I already commented on that, but I think what's interesting is that we read the exact same thing in an earlier chapter. All right, God is really emphasizing this. When people go in to worship Christ, you know, the regular people, they could only be in the outer court. But if they went in through this gate, north or south, they had to always leave different than what they came in. And that's what God is. He's drawing us a picture, right? He's saying, hey, man, this experience needs to change you. You need to be a changed person, and I don't care whether it's that you are leaving with a deeper sense of God's presence in your life, a deeper love and appreciation of him, or of his word, or of his people, or maybe you have a wrong spirit towards somebody, and that could be transformed, or that could be changed. There's so many things that could be changed about us by walking into the presence of God, right? And even Jesus Christ made that gave that example where he says, hey man, if you go to offer your sacrifice before God and your brother has something against you, what did he say to do?
Put it down and go make it right.
Yeah, he said, leave your sacrifice at the altar. Don't even offer up to God. Then go and reconcile yourself to your brother. Then come back and offer your sacrifice. Now, if you do that, you're changed. Right? Mm-hmm. Something has radically changed there, right? That's what God wants. And that's what he wants when we come to a Bible study or go to a church or go to a prayer meeting or whatever. And I'll just say this in passing, and I'm certainly not trying to be anybody's judge or pass any judgment, but I would say this. Of all the years I've taught Bible study, I've seen this over and over again, is that there will be people who will come to a Bible study, but their whole intention of coming to a Bible study is try to, you know, have a social connection. Do you know what I mean by that? like they will come to the study and they thought, well, you know, I thought there'd be more single people here, or I thought there'd be more younger people here, or I thought there'd be more older people here, or I thought there'd be more married people here, or I thought there'd be more divorced people here. Go down the line. I thought there'd be more people here with kids. And I just have to just hold my breath and say, are you coming here, you know, to draw closer to God? Are you just coming here to, you know, have a party or to have a social connection? And I'm saying this, if we come together in Jesus Christ's name and we really want to get closer to Christ, guess what? The social connection is a byproduct, and it will take care of itself. But when we make it a prime product, guess what happens? Then they come to the Bible study and there's something they find that, well, this isn't what I really wanted. And all I can say is, hey, man, do you want to draw closer to God? Do you want to know your Bible better? Do you want to really deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you really want to spiritually grow? Well, here's a place to do it. But if you're just going to come here for a social connection, then you're just going to come here and you're going to leave the same way you left, spiritually. But it's all a matter of, what am I coming here for? Am I coming here, you know, maybe to find a, you know, a future wife or a spouse, or, you know, coming here to, you know, just have a lot of fun with some people? No. No, I'm telling you, we need to come here to be changed, right? And then he says this, now verse 10, when they go in, the prince shall go in among them, and when they go out, he shall go out. I'm going to read that verse 10 again. When they go in, the prince shall go in among them, and when they go out, he shall go out. So what I get this impression is on the Sabbath day and on these festival days, right, the new moons and the feast days, Jesus Christ will actually come out of the temple and he will mingle with the people. And there'll be that that connection there, right? And he says here in that verse 11, at the festivals of and the appointed feast, the grain offering shall be an ephah with a bull and an ephah with a ram and with the lambs, as much as one is able to give, and a hin of oil with the ephah. When the prince provides a free will offering, a burnt offering, or a peace offering as a free will offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and the gate shall be shut after he goes out. Now, here's the thing, too. Just keep this in mind. When Jesus Christ was growing up, before he even started his public ministry, and even during his public ministry, he would bring animal sacrifices. That's just obvious to me, because that was all prescribed what he needed to do, and he would attend these festivals. So now he's doing the same thing, because as a man, he had a need to do that. And here, he's basically leading the people in this worship. He's our elder brother, but he's our high priest, and he's our king and our priest. And that's why this is what he's going to be doing. I think if we don't take that in consideration, none of this makes sense, right? But I do believe that that's what it's telling us, and I do believe the prince is not David, it's Christ himself. And once he offers these, the free will offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering on these different feast days, you know, the feast days would be the, like the Passover, which included the unleavened bread. And also in that same week was the Feast of the First Fruits, and then they had the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, you know, that was the Feast of Harvest. That was something that they were required to go down, all the males 20 years old and up. And then they had, of course, they had the feast, like the Feast of Booths, which they would commemorate every year. What was the Feast of Booths? Anybody remember?
Tents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was required, you know, that all the males 20 years old and up would have to go down to Jerusalem on this Feast of Booths. And then they would bring their families with them, and then they would set up makeshift shelters all around Jerusalem. That was called the Feast of Booths, and they would celebrate it for 7 days. But what was God's intention of doing that? What was God really trying to teach these people?
We live here temporarily. We're in the wilderness, and it's pointing back to the wilderness experience out
right,
of Egypt.
Right. It's pointing back to the 40 years in the wilderness where God provided for all of his people miraculously, you know, a manna from heaven, also with the quail or the meat. He provided them with the water from the rock. And this was something that they were to commemorate, because, you know, you're talking about 3 million people marching through the desert where there's very little water and very, 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 very little sustenance. Well, God wants these people to know, hey man, I provided for you, I took care of you all through those 40 years. And what happens now is when the new generations come along and then people go down to celebrate the Feast of Booths, when they were making their makeshift tents or huts or whatever, the little kids may be saying something like, What are you doing this for, Daddy? Or what are you doing that for, Mommy? And then they would explain to their own children, you know, what God did for them, their ancestors, through the 40 years in the wilderness. So this is really ingrained in the children, what God has done for his people, right? But look at us today. We have just run God out of everywhere, and the Satan just knows it. Out of sight, out of mind, and just don't teach any of the children about God. You know, don't pray in school. You can't have a Bible in school. You can't even have a nativity scene set up without some jackass throwing a lawsuit at you. I mean, it's just the whole thing. So now we've got two or three generations that are coming along, and guess what? They have no idea of what their relationship with their Creator is supposed to be all about, because the baton has been dropped. But this is something that's going to reinforce this over and over again. Then in verse 13 it says, "And you shall provide a lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering to the Lord daily, morning and by morning you shall provide it. Also you shall provide a grain offering with it morning by morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil to moisten the fine flour, a grain offering to the Lord continually by a perpetual ordinance. Thus they shall provide the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil morning by morning for a continual burnt offering." Now, this is the daily offering, the morning offering, and evening offering as well, or at least it used to be morning and evening. And if I'm not mistaken, it probably is going to be morning and evening here. But here's the thing that I would suggest. They had all kinds of different feast days, as well as the Sabbath, and as well as the new moon, and they had the Passover, and the unleavened bread, the first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Lots. You go through all the Jewish calendars as far as their feast days. In my opinion, the most important sacrifice was the morning and evening sacrifice. Why do I say that?
Daily thing.
Yeah, exactly. All right, we've got a lot of people today all through the years that we can see this, right? I mean, I've seen it in my years as a Christian. When do you find the most people go to church?
Christmas.
And what?
Easter.
Yeah. Now, I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but I tell you what, when you go into the parking lot, you can't find a place to park. You go into church, can't find a place to sit down. I think, well, where are all these fish all the rest of the year? You're just going to be inoculated with enough spiritual dope to make you feel comfortable in your sins and your phony relationship with God. Now, I'm not trying to pass it judgment on anybody, but that's my feeling, all right? I'm just expressing to you what goes through my mind, right? Because what's most important is the morning and evening sacrifice. That was the most important, because it's a daily thing. It's a daily commitment to God. It's a daily walk with God. It's a daily relationship with God. It's not just twice a year or even once a week. That's why this morning offering was so important. It's so important in our own life. And I would just ask you, how much time have you spent alone with God today in prayer? Just you and Him on one-on-one. Because that to me is the best barometer to show where we are in our relationship with Him, right? And then he goes on to just simply say this in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty. Then it shall return to the prince. His inheritance shall be only to his sons. It shall belong to them. The prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his sons inheritance from his own possessions, so that my people will not be scattered, anyone from his possession." Now, this is what I'm talking about as far as his sons. I just understand this. The Bible says over and over and over again, and I really don't have time to just read them all, but God refers to his people as his sons, as his children. And I'll just give you a few examples, because I could give you a whole lot, but I don't have time to do that right now because we're running out of time. But Paul says, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, he says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, or sons of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world." And then he also says, for example, in Hebrews, it says this in Hebrews chapter 2, but we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And then he just goes on to say, therefore, since the children shared their flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. And we are told over and over again in other places of Scripture, like even in Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Also in 1 John chapter 3, it says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we be called children of God, or sons of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know him, because it did not know him. And like I said, there's so many other portions of Scripture that indicate that when it talks about the sons, it's talking about, you know, those who belong to God. All right? Even, yeah.
Servants. What's the difference?
Well, I'll explain that. Just one. Well, I just want to give you one more example. Like in Isaiah chapter 53, it talked all about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But interesting thing, it says this: who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. When he was cut off from the land of the living means that he was killed. Now listen to this. His grave was assigned with a wicked man, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. When it says his grave was assigned with wicked men, he was crucified between two thieves, and whose tomb was he buried in? Joseph of Arimathea, who's referred to as a rich man. Then it goes on to say this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now listen to this. He would see his offspring. I'm going to read that again. All right? This is written about 750 years before Christ, and it talked all about the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says here, but the Lord was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. In other words, he would see his offspring. His offspring would be all those who give their life to him. We would become sons and daughters of God, right? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Now, I could read on further, but I'm not going to do that right now. But interesting thing, he's talking about his sons, right? And just in passing, too, you know, there's this little... They found this little scrap of papyrus. You guys read all about that. It's no bigger than a business card. And the thing had said, basically, it wasn't even two sentences. On a scrap of papyrus they found, it says, Jesus said to them, my wife, quote unquote, and she shall be able to be my disciple. Now they have found this little scrap of parchment. And now people have just taken off to this with this, saying, well, this must be Jesus Christ, and he must have had a wife. And he must have been married. Well, it always amazes me that they will find something that they have no verification to substantiate this, but they will run off in all kinds of different directions in terms of, oh, well, Jesus was married. See, that we found this little piece of, you know, papyrus that said this. And that's ridiculous to me. I mean, we've got 66 books here. We've got thousands of words and pages dealing with the real Christ, one way, shape, or form or another, but they will find this little scrap of paper, and then all of a sudden they will basically rewrite the whole Bible. And all I'm saying is that Jesus Christ was not married. There's no indication whatsoever in Scripture that he was married. But people like to go down that road, and I think just completely distort and pervert the truth. Why don't those people, you know, study their Bible, see what it really says about the real Christ. And simply because of, they may find a scrap of piece of paper where somebody's name may have been Jesus, that doesn't mean anything. I've known several people whose name is Jesus. Usually they're Spanish-speaking because they will call their children Jesus or whatever. Now, when it says here, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty. Then it shall return to the prince. His inheritance shall be only his sons. It shall belong to them. The prince shall not take away from the people's inheritance. Thrusting him out of their possession, he shall give his sons inheritance from his own possession, so that the people will not be scattered, anyone from his possession. Now, if you guys can remember, when we were going through last week, we were going through the land that was going to be divided into the tribes. Well, we were told that the prince has a portion of land that's allotted to him, and that belongs only to him. But if Christ decides, you know what, I'm going to give you a portion of my land here, it says this, that his sons could receive a portion of land, and then that would be an inheritance that they wouldn't have to give back to him. But the sons it would be referring to in all this context, they would be Jews. If Jesus Christ decided to give a portion of his land to any Jew, they could keep it permanently, right? But then if it was a Gentile, it would be his servant. And if he decided to give a portion of the land to a servant, then it would have to revert back to him the year of liberty, which is also known as the year of Jubilee. And I don't have time to get into the whole thing, but you can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 25. Just real briefly, what it says there is that it says, you will also count off 7 Sabbaths of a year for yourselves, 7 times 7 years, so that you will have the time of the 7 Sabbath of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year, proclaim a release through all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. So what God's intention was that every 50th year, everybody who had a land allotted to them, that land was to revert back to its original owner. Because a lot of times people would have to sell their property or sell themselves into slavery or whatever. With a year of Jubilee, God said, hey, that what you do is to count off 49 years. And on our 50th year, that's the year of Jubilee, that's the year of liberty, everything reverts back. And it was really pointing to the fact that, you know, when Jesus Christ returns, that's the year of Jubilee, that's the year of liberty, when everything's going to revert back to man, to its original owner. So what it's saying there is that this year of Jubilee, it's still going to be in effect. So even though the Jews, if Christ gives them any portion of their land, those are his sons, so they can keep their land, but any Gentile, any servant, at that year of Jubilee, it reverts back to the prince, right? That's what it's saying there. And I, you know, just in passing too, on this Leviticus chapter 25 that I just read there, that verse 10, it's not the whole verse, but it says this, proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. You know what that's written on? That Leviticus chapter 25 verse 10 is not the whole verse, but it's written on a liberty bell. Proclaim liberty through all the land. That's Leviticus chapter 25 verse 10. That's written on our liberty
bell. They got that from the liberty bell, huh?
No, yeah, right. yeah. All right. Anyway, we got to wind this down because I know I'm taking too much time here, all right? But also it says, the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possessions. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possessions, so that my people will not be scattered, anyone from his possession. Now, look at all the kings and the despots and the people today. When it's talking about here, the prince shall not take from the people's inheritance. This was a clipping I cut out of a recent periodical. It says this: during the recession years, Americans' median household net worth dropped 39%, but the median estimate net worth for the members of Congress rose 5% during those years, according to an analyst of Congressional Finances. The wealthiest one-third in Congress saw their net worth go up 14 points. In other words, with all this recession, the net worth of the average Joe Schmo Schmuck has gone down almost 40%, while the fat cat just keeps going up and up and up and up. Well, when we read that verse 18 there, none of this is going to happen when Christ is ruling and reigning. Then this verse 19, then he brought me through the entrance which was at the site of the gate into the holy chambers for the priests which faced north, and behold, there was a place at the extreme rear towards the west. He said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the grain offering, in order that they may not bring them out into the outer court to transmit holiness to the people. Then he brought me out into the outer court, and he led me across to the four corners of the court, and behold, in every corner of the court there was a small court, and in the four corners of the court there were enclosed courts 40 cubits long and 30 wide. These four in the corners were the same size. There was a row of masonry round about in them, around the four of them, and the boiling places were made under the rows around about. Then he said to me, these are the boiling places where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Now, what it's saying there is this. All right, I don't know if you can see it on this diagram that I made, but there is kind of like a kitchen area. It's at the back of the temple, all right? There's what I refer to here. We are told that there's this building here, but we're never told what it's used for. I made the suggestion that maybe it may be a building where the priest would meet with Christ to discuss all kinds of different things as far as his laws and his statutes, his ordinances. But there's also, on each side of that, there appears to be a kitchen for the priest, all right, for their portion. So it also, this building here, where we're never told what it's for, it also could be used as a dining place for the priest only. But then he talks about there's four corners on the outer court. On each corner of the outer court, there's a kitchen where the priest will prepare the offerings for the people who come there. For example, if they came there to offer a peace offering, well, part of that offering would be cooked by the priest and then given to the people, and they would share this meal. All right? So these four, they're basically kitchens, okay? There's four kitchens on the corner of this main temple area, but then there's two portions for the priest only, all right? And then it basically says this too. In that verse 20, he said to me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, and where they shall bake the grain offering, in order that they may not bring them out into the outer court to transmit holiness to the people. In other words, the priest portion there, their certain sacrifice, they were not to intermingle, all right, with the people on the outside. Because it says here to transmit holiness to the people. Now, I think that's kind of significant, simply because you would think that that's what they want to do. But here's the thing. I read in Haggai about how God posed the question, if you have holy meat in your garment and then you touch anything else, are you going to make that holy? And the priest said, no. He says, but if you touch something, a dead animal or a dead person, and then you touch something else, that thing that you touch, does that become defiled? He says, yes. Because we can only become holy by direct contact with God, but we can become defiled through indirect contact, all right, just by hanging around the wrong people. But this whole idea of holiness in regards to the priest not transmitting it to the people is just keep this in mind. Remember, I probably don't have time to read this whole thing, but back in Numbers chapter 16, when we read all about Korah, Dathan, and Abram and their rebellion, They told Moses, they said, hey man, all of God's people are holy. He says, all of us could become priests. All of us could act as priests. All of us could, you know, offer fire to the Lord or incense to the Lord or sacrifice to the Lord. This is what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were saying. And their whole thrust was, all of God's people are holy. And you guys have just set yourselves up as leaders. And anyway, the challenge went out there. I don't know if you remember that. But Moses fell on his face and said, oh man, these people, they've overstepped their bounds. All right? Because Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were telling Moses and Aaron, you've gone far enough, man. You guys are taking all this authority on yourself. Well, then Moses said, hey, man, what's going to happen to you now? I'll just read what happened. This is what it says here. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in their sins. So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abram, and Dathan and Abram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol or the grave, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol or to the grave, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Now, what I'm talking about here, when God is saying over here in Ezekiel about not transmitting holiness, he's talking about, hey man, there's a separation between the priest, God's priest, and these people, the ordinary people, that there's going to be a distinct class of Levites, right? And nobody else is going to have this privilege, right? And just closing, you know, Jesus Christ, when he came along, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Remember the guy with the withered hand? They planted that guy there in the synagogue with a withered hand to see what Jesus Christ would do on a Sabbath. And Jesus looked around these people and says, hey, is it right to do good on the Sabbath or not? And they didn't answer him because they didn't want to, you know, commit to themselves. So it says that Jesus got angry with them because he knew it was a setup. And then he also said, which one of you, if you had a sheep or a donkey or an ox fall into a pit on a Sabbath, you would justify getting that animal out of that pit because of the sake of the animal? And the priest would say, that's legitimate. He says, how much more should this man be healed on a Sabbath day, right? Mm-hmm. And Jesus Christ said, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He said it more than once. He said it when they were going through the grain fields. So if Jesus Christ says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, I'm the Lord of creation.
Right.
Because you go all the way back to Exodus, yeah. It talks about keep holy the Sabbath day, because it says in 6 days God created the whole entire universe. And on the seventh day he rested, right? That's why God wants us to... The Sabbath day is so important, because what it's pointing to is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we started out this chapter here talking about the Sabbath day. Well, that's all going to be brought back into focus, as far as, you know what? It's going to be a graphic illustration or a picture that God is going to draw to people, saying we need to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross, he said, it is finished. If we try to add to that, we're not going to be saved. If we subtract to that, we're not going to be saved. All right? The whole idea of the Sabbath is to do what? Rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, understand this too, just in closing, that there are the Seventh-day Adventists, the very strict Orthodox Jews who are real sticklers when it comes to the Sabbath. Well, we have to understand what the Sabbath was pointing to. Because if you try to keep the Sabbath and feel like that's the only way you're going to be right with God, then how do you keep it? How do you keep the Sabbath? Because you could plop your rear end down on a couch on a Sabbath day on Saturday and just turn on a TV and watch TV. But I'm telling you, somebody's working so that you could watch TV, or you could flick on a light switch. I know some of the Jews, they say that, well, you can't even push a button in an elevator because that's breaking the Sabbath. All right? Now, your mind is just going to be filled with tremendous clutter,
right? And you're never going to know what you can do and what you can't do unless you take it to the spiritual level and understand what the Sabbath was pointing to, is resting in what God's finished work, because that's what all these animal sacrifices are going to be pointing to, is Christ's finished work that we need to rest in. Anybody have anyone to add or share?